I was talking to a couple of the teens right before we got started here and said, today will be a little bit different of a service. And the response back was, you always say that. I know. I like it to be different as much as possible. Agreed? So today will be a different service. And the audio-visual, actually, not visual, but just the audio, and the people recording for online will, it might be challenging at times, so we'll see how that all works out. But you won't know unless you listen to this online this week. Typically, during the holiday season, we do a lot of traveling. How many were traveling in the last week? Okay. We do a lot of traveling. My family is, both Melanie and my family are not from here. We'll go up on Sunday. Typically, Christmas Eve was going down to Delaware to visit with Melanie's mom. And then on Sunday, we went, in the afternoon, we left around 2 to go up to Lancaster to visit with Melanie's dad. And then on, yesterday, am I saying this right? Yeah, yesterday then, we left there to go to see my family in Pottstown, Pennsylvania, and got back here around, 9 o'clock or so. So we did a little bit of traveling, put a couple hundred miles on the car. And here's one of the things that we hear from the younger ones. Are we there yet? Yeah. Isn't that a great question to have asked while you're driving? I thought, here's what we try to do. We try to eliminate that. And they'll say, how much longer? And I'll say, it's about 20 hours or so. Like, just hang out, you know? And they're like, really, 20 hours? Yeah, just it's okay. If we get there sooner, we'll let you know. Or it's, hey, you'll know that we're there when we are there. So don't worry about it. Just sit back and relax. And in your family as well, and different things, maybe you were that kid that was the pain in the back that said, Mom, are we there yet? Or Dad, you know? And it's almost fun. I get that question asked about our church. Are we there yet? In this journey that we're doing, you've heard me say over the past 10 years as I've been leading here, the kind of thought of, hey, this is what's next, and this is what's next, and this is what I'd like to get to do, and these are the things that are going on, and kind of always propelling forward and looking at that. And I've heard even in the past few weeks a couple of people say, are we there yet? Like, what are we hitting our destination? And I want to try to answer that a little bit today in the text that we'd like to look at. It's in Psalm chapter 50. So if you would like to open your Bibles there, we're going to get to that in a minute, but you can kind of turn as we are doing this. Here's our mission. Here's what we're called to do. How do you know we're there yet? Here's how you know that we're there. If we're doing what we're called to do, we're there. You follow me? It's as simple as that. If we are doing what we are called to do, we know that we are there. But we can never rest in that, knowing that tomorrow is going to present new challenges. So we never stay still. Every week I try to change things up and do things a little bit differently. Every message, and I've been this way since I was the youth pastor in the back, I would always try to change things up. And the teens back then, they got used to me saying, hey, today's going to be different. And they are like, whatever, it's different last week and the week before. That's actually the only thing that's the norm around here, is that things just change. And in our church, I like to change things, not because of the ADD kind of thing that's going on in me, but so much more because I want to make sure that we're staying focused on what we're called to do, not focused on what we're doing. Okay? So our mission is, as we are experiencing Christ, we engage others to experience Christ. As we are experiencing Christ, the expectation is on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, we are experiencing Christ. What is it to experience Christ? We experience the work that He's doing in us. We experience the love that He has for us. We experience the security that we have in Him because of everything that He's done for us. We experience the understanding that we have eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ, and it drives us in our lives to stay faithful and continue to follow Him in that kind of a way. That's the experience of Christ. We could go on, and I've done messages on what it is to experience Christ. We've done series on that. We've talked about this quite a bit. But as we're experiencing Christ, we engage our communities to experience Christ. Our passion, our desire is not to sit still, but our passion and desire is to engage the communities around us, our friends, our neighbors, our family, those that are around us. We want to engage them so that they understand what it is to experience Christ. We don't want to hold this to ourselves. We want to continue to share this with other people. So essentially then, our church operates out of a need for Him. The song we just sang, "Hungry, I come to you. This is where I'm at, Lord. I'm coming starving." The old hymn, how many of you remember this? The old hymn, "I need you. Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you." You remember this song? Tremendous song. Man, I've prayed through that song and sang that song in my time with the Lord, just pouring out my heart to God. "Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you." Our mission really is developed out of a desperation for God to do a work in us personally and for Him to use us in a magnificent way so that He gets the glory. What does that look like? It looks like the fruit of the Spirit is being displayed in our lives and it's being displayed in our community, and we're seeing people come to know who He is. That's what it looks like. It's kind of like, let me illustrate a little bit. It's like a farmer. A farmer is absolutely reliant on God. Whether they're a God-fearing person or not, they're reliant on God. I grew up in a farming community. And for a farming community, they relied on the weather all the time. They're relying on the amount of rain that they needed to keep the crops growing. And they relied on some space of time for the sun to come out and to get the crops growing. And so there was a good balance that they were praying for and hoping and looking for all the time. And so here's what a farmer would do. A farmer would go out at a particular time to plant seeds. So we had corn and beans and all kinds of fields around us of different things that they would plant, and they would rotate the crops as well. They would keep corn going for a couple years, and they'd do a different crop in that field a couple years later. So here's what a farmer would do. They would go and plant seeds when? About what month? When do you plant corn? This is absolutely not a farming community. Not August, for sure. March? Okay. Wow, that's amazing. You guys really are not farmers at all. Around May, mid-May, end of May, I remember a lot of times we would go out, and it depends on types of corn that you'd be planting or whatever, but you'd go out around Memorial Day, actually, would be a great time to be planting, okay? That's what we would do. Now, I'm not saying we are experts. That's what we would do. And then you'd plant potatoes, you'd plant beets, you'd plant all kinds of different things, and you'd have this awesome garden. You'd plant around that time, and everything has this different times where it would grow. And so you'd go and you'd make the time to prepare the soil. When would you prepare the soil? Are you afraid now? You live in a farming community. Come on. So here, you plant or you work the soil all year long, actually. From the time that you finish the crop of last year and you do the harvest, as soon as you're done that, you begin to till it, and you till it, and you do that throughout the winter as much as you can, and you put some things into it. We would actually, I remember one time my dad had a tractor trailer load of leaves. You know, the leaves you rake up, right? He had a tractor trailer load of that dumped into our back 40 or whatever, so that we could then put that into our garden and till that in. And it was great fertilizer to be able to do things like that. And in farmers' area up in Lancaster, we were in Lancaster a couple days ago, or yesterday and the day before, and in that area, you go outside on some of those days, and you smell the fertilizer being, yeah, and you're like, whoa, this is farming country here, right? And this is God's country. And so you know that these things are put into the soil to be able to till the soil and to get it to be a rich soil so that when you get to the point of planting the seed, you'd plant that seed, and then the expectation is that you would see rain, you'd see sun, some more rain, and you'd have a good balance of that. Sometimes you put an irrigation system in to do some more control of that. But you do that, and at the end of the summer, sometime, depending on the crop, depending on what you've planted, you would go and you'd harvest that. When would you harvest corn? You're all afraid now. I don't even know. September, October? Okay, good. And we would kind of know that based on the Halloween and stuff like that. You'd see the decorations. All right, enough of the quiz. All right. Terrible way to start a message, making everybody feel guilty for not being a farmer. Here's the point I'm getting to. You're like, this is a long introduction. What are you saying, Pastor? A farmer does things very systematically and intelligently. A farmer is, they're not dumb. If you've been around a farmer, they're very smart, very hardworking, dedicated people. As a matter of fact, a friend of mine who's the president of a college said that the people that actually are the most successful they find in their college right now are people that come from a farming background. Because they know what it is to get up early, they know what it is to work really hard, they know what it is to discipline themselves and to push. It's amazing. Here's the reality. A farmer knows what it is to be able to say, here's what I have to do. I have to systematically, programmatically, I know what needs to happen in order to plant the seed effectively, in order for the seed to grow up, and in order for me to have a good harvest. The farmer does not have control over everything. The farmer cannot control the weather, can't fully control the animals and different things that wants to destroy the crop, does everything they can to control the environment that they can. So intelligently, they come into this thinking it through, having worked at the science of it and working very diligently at making sure that the money that they've invested into the seeds that they're putting into the ground and the fertilizer they did months ago and all the gas expenses and everything that they've done, they get to this point and they're saying, I've invested everything possible into the seed I'm putting into this ground that's ready for it, and I'm going to invest some more into this water, and I'm going to keep investing my time into it, making sure it's protected, and I'm going to keep on investing because I know that if I do everything I can responsibly do, intelligently with the science and information that I have going into this, I know that at the end of this, I hope, as God blesses, there's going to be fruit over here. There's going to be harvest that we're celebrating, and we're able to have a great winter and have a good break then. And their break is really a few weeks, and they get right back at it, and they work tirelessly all throughout the night and different times. They get a little bit sleepier in there, it seems. In the same kind of way, I view church. I view our spiritual lives. How do you know we're there yet? I know we're there yet, and essentially by what we're doing. Are we fulfilling the mission that we're called to do, engaging the communities to experience Christ? Is that what we're actually doing? Are we there yet? And so here's how we do church. Churches, there's a lot of philosophies on how to kind of set up a church, and how do you do this? Here's how church is intended to work, like a farmer. And Paul uses farmer, and Jesus uses a farmer as an illustration. So I'm just borrowing what they've given already. As a farmer, systematically and intelligently goes and looks at the harvest and says, here's what I need to do to produce a harvest. We, in the same way, systematically and intelligently look at our community and say, how can we engage our community in what we already know to be true? Through God's word. So we intelligently, we scientifically, we do all the research we possibly can, and we say, what's going to meet the needs of our community today? I was talking with my father-in-law yesterday, and they go to a church in Lancaster. It's called LCBC. It used to be Lancaster County Bible Church, and they changed the name a few years ago to Lives Changed by Christ. Really interesting kind of a church. It was a small little church out in the country, kind of a nothing church that, and I've been there several times to this church, that they made a decision to engage the community to the as big as they possibly can. And one of the founders poured a lot into this church and said, you know, I want to see people knowing who Christ is. It's all about transformation, God doing a work. They made a change, and one of the biggest things, and this is aesthetics that we could understand and relate to, they changed their music style. They changed a lot of things, but one of the things that we would aesthetically relate to is the change of music. And I remember the first time going there, I went with my in-laws, and we were sat in seats that I was absolutely uncomfortable with. They were out of space. So the ushers took us to the only place that's left. What's the last seats in the place that you go? Like when you go to church, the last seats that are available, where are they? Yeah, you got it. Front row. You know, if you're a visitor and you're a guest here, here's where you're going to be. Back five rows, okay? And if you're like any further close, that's great and all. But they took us to the front row. Now, in this church, they had 8 feet worth of speakers right here. Right in front of me. Now, these were the days where I was still uncomfortable and not wearing a suit to church. And I was like, man, this is my tradition. This is how it's supposed to be. And they started out. And the music was so loud, I think I lost more hair on my head, you know? And it was like, wow. And I was talking with my father-in-law. And he brought this up as the first thing. And this is why I bring this up. He brought this up as the first thing. I said, so tell me, do you see lives actually being changed by Christ? You have to understand, he was a pastor. He went to Bible college too, so he's looking at this from the same kind of mindset as I am. And then he said, yeah, well, let me tell you about Joe, and let me tell you about, and he listed 3 or 4 different people that in the last year, God did a work. And he said, you know, the founder of this, who poured a lot of time and a ton of money into this place, hated the music. Absolutely hated it. It wasn't dishonoring to God, but he couldn't stand it. But he didn't stop going, and he didn't stop supporting. He didn't stop caring because he continued to see lives changed by Christ. And I thought, man, that's tremendous. What it is I'm so dedicated to the mission of Christ, and if it's not going against God's word, if it's just aesthetically different than what I'm comfortable with, well, then I'm going to make some adjustments myself. That is my sacrifice of worship. So that lives can be changed. I'm staying on mission. Now, I say that not because we have a music issue going. I don't hear any problems with music here. We're kind of comfortable. Comfortable is almost not good, though. You know that. That's why we keep changing things, to make sure that we're staying focused on our mission. Last year, we systematically and intelligently, we looked at our community. We said, okay, these are things we need to do. We took some incremental steps to organize ourselves in a way that we can convey the gospel and stay true to the mission that God's called us to. And I could go through a lot of things, and can I just give you a couple quick blips of what I see God doing? This last year, we saw seven families, which is a church our size, this is really awesome. 7 families come, and they're now part of the church where they were not in 2014. And that's pretty cool to me. That's a great step. I can give you some things where I've seen marriages reconciled where I thought, I don't know if this is going to happen, and I've seen marriages actually reconciled in this past year. It's amazing things that are going on. Things I can't say publicly. I'd love to have them stand up and testify. How do we arrive at having 7 new families come? There's a lot of different things that went into this. We've intelligently and just very specifically and just said, here's what we want to do. We've intelligently looked at our community, and the thing our community needs is they need the love of Christ. When you come into church, here's what we want to do. We want to have a hospitality team that has staged, which is to clean the church, but we call it staging, but Rick hasn't caught up to that, but that's okay. We stage the church in a way that is aesthetically pleasing. So when you come in, we don't want things on the ground and messed up, and we don't want to have, you know, that pile that you have in your house that you forgot about? That when the guest comes in, they're like, dude, that pile is like weird. You know, I think you might have some things growing in, out of that thing. Okay, you might have that in your house, or maybe you don't. Maybe you're that lucky person you don't have any piles. Okay, here's what we want to do. The staging crew, the cleaning crew, they make sure that there's no piles. They do everything they can. If they see something that's out of place, they want to make it clean. They want to make it perfect. They polish the pews even. They vacuum in here. They make sure that the fingernails that you just clipped off, you know, while you're sitting in worship, they've cleaned those up for you. It's all right. Don't worry about that, you know. Your neighbor's a little skeeved out, but that's all right. So they've done all of those things to make it great. And then we have several people that are in the back when you come in, and they're in the parking lot. You come in, and here's what they're doing. They're just smiling, saying, hey, thanks for coming. Here's the program for today. Isn't it great to have smiling faces? People that just say, hey, so good to see you. And these are friends, right? As you come and you get to know them, they're friends. Before you get to know them, they're just friendly faces smiling at you, which is so awesome. Because if this is your first time coming in, you're going to look at this and say, this is a wackadoo strange place, and some people look funny, and oh, there's the pastor. He really does, you know. So you're going to come into a place, and here's what you are needing. Here's what we're doing. We're intelligently looking at our community and saying, how can we reach them? We're going to reach them with the love of Christ and the truth that he's given to us. So the love of Christ, the first thing we can do is give them an impression of us that is true to our heart, that we care. That we care. That's it. We care about, hey, we're glad that you're here. Don't feel awkward and uncomfortable. If you don't want to sit in the front pew, we're going to kick somebody out of the back pew and let you sit there. Does that make sense? And so that's what we want to do, and we want to continue to grow that. We've had new people part of the hospitality team this year. We're excited for that, and they bring just a fresh enjoyment, excitement to both the cleaning. I mean, listen, I've got a few people, they'll come in cleaning, and they'll clean the bathrooms. How many like to clean bathrooms? Wow, no hands. Okay, here's the coolest thing. You can't raise your wife's hand, Jim. Here's the coolest thing. This one person specifically, because they come in at a time I'm in the office and such, and they feel bad interrupting me while I'm studying. I'm like, this is great. And so they'll come in, and they're actually excited to clean the toilets. They love to serve God in this way. The worst thing to go, isn't it terrible when you go to a place and you go to use the bathroom, and the toilet's like, oh, man, let me check the nest. You have been there, right? Hopefully that's not your own house, but you know, you go and you're like, oh, and here's what the cleaning crew, the staging crew does. They're constantly making sure it's just right. The hospitality team, they're making sure it's just right. I'm excited for what God is doing. How do we grow our church? Well, it starts with just having the place looking like we want people to be here. Agreed? And then we continue to grow the truth of God's word into people. And we just want to pour that into people. And we do that through a variety of different methods with different speakers and things. One of the other things, and so that's how we grow. It's not about, listen, people don't come to hear a preacher. Do you know that? That's not it. If it's pastor center, we've got a problem. They come because they want to experience what you're experiencing. And they want to know that this thing's real. Because there's a lot of hopelessness in our culture and community, and here's what we offer. We offer the real deal experience that we understand who Christ is, what he is doing currently in my life, and what he's going to do. So that's what we have. We don't have a light show, no pyrotechnics. Will we ever? I don't know. This would be interesting. Whatever. That's no substitute for the experience we have that's truly with Christ. The other thing, do you know that we support missionaries? 19 missionaries right now we are currently financially supporting. We've sent thousands of dollars to them. Do you know that a year ago, and I'm kind of jumping a little bit because we're going to have our annual business meeting in a couple weeks and we're going to discuss numbers. Last year, we had about $16,000 that was given just to support missionaries. This year, we're not trying to do anything different. Here's what we're doing. We're trying to stay focused on our mission, and an extension of our mission is to have a missionary that's in a different community that's reaching that community. So financially, we want to be part of other communities throughout the world doing the same thing, having that same commitment to engaging communities to experience Christ. And so, just by extension, not by promotion, not by we didn't have a chart on the wall, we need to get to this high. We didn't do anything like that. We've had more people giving to, or more money given to finance the missions program this year. We're up to around $20,000 of nothing more than just we want to reach other people that we can't see. That's exciting. Our financial budget, we're actually ending just about, like it's right about at the goal that we set at the beginning of the year. We're right close to it, and we'll see at the end of today how that really works out. We might be over, might be under, I don't know. But we're really close, which is, I praise God for that. That's your faithfulness. I go back and I do statistics. You know I do numbers and stuff. You know, more people are giving now than 10 years ago, and people are giving more money than they were 10 years ago. In my community in Clementon, I did some research last week. Do you know that in Clementon, people are making about $2,000 less now than they were 10 years ago? So it's not that we're making more money. It's that people are more generous and saying, what we're doing, the mission we're committed to is so important that I'm going to carve out something financially to be a blessing to missionaries and to people at Berean, to staff and to keep the lights on and everything. Man, that's just exciting. Those are the things that I can see that I can say publicly. So here's why it's going to be different today. I want to open it up to you. What's God done in your life in 2015 that you want to give praise to him for? This is where it gets tricky because the audio guy's like, do I push pause now or do I let this ride? What, like, what's going to happen? And how do I get the mic out to so-and-so? Because they have this tiny little voice and they say, bleep, bleep, bleep. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to push pause because if you missed out on being here, you're going to miss out on testimonies, okay? So I'll give you an opportunity to share and just speak as loud as you can. You can handle it, right? Just kind of cup your ear if you need to. What's God done in your life in 2015 that you want to give God glory for? Linda.
Well, I was able to start going to school again. And two classes in particular I had, I was able to share the gospel.
Amen.
And which is, you know, kind of unheard of in college, at least the public college that I go to. So one class was a writing class, and my teacher was very open to have me sharing the gospel in everything I wrote about.
Mm. Awesome. Awesome.
And thank you for also
praying. Amen. Amen. Who else? Shelley. Amen. Anybody else excited for how God's provided for their family as well? Others? Yeah. It's cool. Who else? Ruby. Amen. Amen. There's so much that we could thank God for, and probably as you're sitting there, you're thinking, I should say this. Oh, I don't want to say anything. I don't like to talk. I get it. I get it. There's so much, and as I look around, I see so many different people that God has done some amazing things in your life this year. God's grown you and brought you closer. I've seen literal repentance, a change of heart from this to this. I've seen with different people, that's just adjusting to the truth of God's word and saying, yeah, it's more about him and not me. Let's jump into Psalm 50. Here's a question that we're trying to answer. Are we there yet? How do we know that we're there is the question. Is it what the pastor says? Is it the person next to you or near you? How do you know that you're there, and you're doing the right thing? In Psalm chapter 50, I was reading this a little while ago in my alone time with the Lord, and this psalm really jumped out at me, and I wanted to speak on it at some point, and today was the day. And so from my heart and what God's stirring in me is what I share with you. In Psalm chapter 50, it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph, by the way, Asaph is the music director. Now, when you come to church, if the music director, who's not the normal preacher, if he's the one preaching, is it like, oh man, he's preaching today? Do you ever get that, you know, kind of thing? And sometimes if I go to visit a church and it's not the main guy that's speaking, I'm like, oh man, it's second fiddle guy, okay? Asaph, while you might look at him that way, he records several psalms for us. He's really the main deal in how he's communicating what God is speaking to him and how God is moving in him. It's phenomenal as he's speaking and conveying this, and really through song then. He says, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. Who's God? God is the Lord. He's the mighty one. It says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Here, as you look at who God is in verse 6, the heavens declare the righteousness for God himself to judge. You look at these first few verses and we see that the one that I would go back to and say who has the opportunity to give his opinion on our life, on our life as a church and our life personally and spiritually, the only one that's able to truly judge is God. He's the only judge. I don't have the opportunity to judge because all I can judge by is myself and how good I am. But oftentimes we get confused about that. Why can God judge? Because he's mighty. He speaks and summons the earth. He knows from the rising of the sun to the setting. He's done everything. He's absolutely mighty. He's holy. He's perfect. He's right. There's nothing that has ever been or ever will be wrong with him. So he's the only one that has an opportunity to judge and say, you know, if we can ask him and say, am I there yet? Am I right? Am I on the right course even? So we let God be the only judge. This stands in opposition to me being the judge, doesn't it? Often we want to be the judge ourselves. It stands in opposition to this. It also stands in the way of traditions. For me, this has been one of my battles, and we've done this together, right, church? Where we've gone through the years of saying, okay, this is tradition, and this is what God says. And sometimes we judge ourselves by traditions. Say, are we upholding the traditions that we always have done? We've always done it this way. And instead of letting tradition be the judge, we let God be the judge. What does God say? What does he want? And this is what we do. Sometimes it's hard to discern those. And letting other people be the judge, what other people say, a popular person, a person that writes a lot of books, a person that's most popular, you know, in even church culture, are they the judge? No, they're not. They're not righteous enough. They're not holy. So we let God be the judge. For God himself is judge. Selah. Enough said. That's all we need to say. Here's how we know we're there. What does God say? And then go into verse 7. Hear, O my people, I will speak. So here the musician, Asaph, who's writing this out, is writing something that God has impressed and laid on him. Listen, Israel, we've got a message from God. I want you to hear this. Hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. This is his friends, his family. I'm testifying against you. Here's what God is saying. I'm testifying against you. He says, I am God, your God. We have this relationship, and I want to speak at your heart and speak at you now. He says, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. You follow the law. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. But he says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Look, I know you go and you do your spiritual thing. You go and you sacrifice and you do all this stuff, but I'm not accepting a bull from your house or goats from your folds. And we don't really get that because we've already established we're not a farming community, right? So we don't understand bulls and goats. And what's that mean? That's the sacrificial system. That's bringing everything they can to spiritually be acceptable to God. He says, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Here's what he's saying. Look, you think that you can impress God by doing this huge thing. You can bring this goat or this bull in and say, God, this is yours, and that's all great and everything. But look, don't you get it? I already own that. If you think I'm after this thing of yours, I'm not, because I own that already. Prior to you having it, it was mine. And after you're done with it, it's still mine. Do you catch it? So in verse 14, he introduces the main thought, and then he's going to come back to it at the end of the psalm. I love how this is laid out. He says, offered to God a sacrifice. Okay, stop. Of what? What sacrifice does God want? Okay, so he doesn't want bulls and goats. What about pigeons? I got some extra chickens in the backyard. Chickens, okay? Well, I don't have that. How about my iPod? Does that work? Because that's in my culture. Well, God, take that. How about my beat-up car? I mean, Purple Heart takes it. Would God take that? He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. thanksgiving. and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Listen, listen, here's where God wants us to be. It's not the stuff that he's saying, oh, you can't give that. That's not what he's saying. It's that, why are you doing what you're doing? The driver behind it is not, they brought a bull or a goat. The driver behind it was, I can't wait to. In our church, let me kind of give you an example quickly. If you serve in the nursery, do you come saying, all right, I hope I don't get any stinky diapers today, and maybe this family doesn't show up because I don't really feel like being here, but I'll show up and put my smiley face on because I don't want the pastor to be like, smile, get on my nerves. And you kind of go through the process of being in the nursery or in kids' church or doing the sound system or being a greeter or whatever, and you can go through the process of, I showed up today, and look what I did, and I did this, and God, remember me. I mean, it was after Christmas, and I was so tired. We hardly slept all week, and I was exhausted, but I knew I got to serve, so I'm getting up, and I'm doing the thing that you told me to do, and here's my time. You can have my time, and blah. Is that what he's looking for? No, he's saying, here's what I want. Offer to me a sacrifice, not of what I already own, but of something that I don't own. Here's what God doesn't own. Our will. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. In that, in my will, in my heart, I make a decision to be thankful in all things. And so when I come in to serve, whether it's AV or greeter or whatever it might be, at any point in time, when I do what God wants me to do, when I stand up in class and I'm giving a gospel report to a class and I'm terrified, I'm offering to God my sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's God, I get to. I might not feel like it, but God, I'm being thankful because you put me in this position to do this at this time. So God, I thank you. When the offering plate comes around, we don't say, ugh, and the usher doesn't say, come on, put it in there already. You know, I got to get to the next guy, and there's no fight in the pew. It's I offer my sacrifice, not of the money he owns, but of my heart and will of thanksgiving. Then I say, God, I get to. Awana looks like that. Kids' church looks like that. Preaching looks like that. Every part of everything that we get to do for God. Listen, serving in your house with your family, it's throughout the week. It's not just on this 90-minute segment during the week. Do you catch me? It's all the time. Offer to God your sacrifice of thanksgiving. And so then he continues and says, here's what the wicked do. But the wicked, God says, what right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. You don't want to be disciplined. You don't want to be trained. You're not teachable. And you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. Hey, listen, you're over here. You want to embrace people that I'm against. You want to embrace people that hurt people. Notice the things that he relays here, the adulterers and the thieves. Do you realize two things? The adulterer is leaving all kinds of pain at home because they're committing adultery with someone that's not their spouse. The thief is stealing what is not theirs. So here's what he's pointing at. You are doing all kinds of harm in what you're doing. I'm not embracing that. You're wicked. It says, and you shouldn't be keeping company and embracing and saying, hey, look, buddy, it's all good. That's not where you should be. Declare my glory. Go back to where God wants you to be. By the way, what puts you in as a thief and an adulterer? Is that you're bitter with what you have and you're coveting what someone else has and you make your way over to get what you shouldn't have, what God has not provided for you. So really, the baseline of all this, you trail it out from a psychological and therapeutical kind of a mentality and spiritual, really, it's unthankfulness that drives you there. Do you see the trail that he's placing in the psalm? He says, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. You're gossip. Why? You're good with tearing people down. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. You thought because I was quiet, I was okay with it. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Here's how he finishes it. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. How do you know you're there? That you're offering the sacrifice that brings glory to God and being thankful to him. In some situations, let's just be honest, thankfulness is very easy. Isn't it great to be thankful when you get a bonus, a Christmas bonus, or when you get that extra whatever? Isn't it easy to be thankful? It's easy to be thankful when that relationship that was struggling is all of a sudden reconciled. It's easy to be thankful. It's easy to be thankful when you don't have any problems with your vehicle or when things are just kind of copacetic and going well. It's easier to be thankful at that point. And you should, we should be thankful then. We should be saying, this is my sacrifice of thanksgiving. Lord, I give you praise for what you did. It's not about me, it's about what you've done in this. And guess what, though? There are other times where I don't want to be thankful. And you don't either. The harder times to be thankful is when there's a ton of pain in my life. Correct? It's hard to be thankful when I've been stolen from. It's hard to be thankful when things aren't going so well. When someone you love breaks your heart. When a person's continually doing harm to you. When you're just disappointed. It's kind of like riding in a car and going on a long trip. The process of sitting there and you're going, like in Pennsylvania, there's all these hills and things that you go around. And for me, I like to drive, and I like to drive those roads at a rate of speed that might not be what everyone else is comfortable with. Okay, so I'll drive these things and going up and down and everything. I don't get car sick, but other people in my family might. And so I'm more careful about that at different times when I have people like that with me. But I like to, and listen, when I'm doing that and I know that my one daughter's sitting in the back and she's like, Dad, I'm not feeling so good. It's harder for her to be thankful in that ride. You follow me? It's easy for me to be thankful because I'm like, oh, this is cornering so great. Hit the gas pulling out of the turn and oh, this is so great. And it's harder for her back here to be thankful. Sometimes as we are on our drive in life, it's hard to be thankful and sometimes it's easier. So can I just stop for 1 second here? 1 minute, I mean. Can you take your notes out? And write down in the note part of your program one thing that you're genuinely thankful for that's easy. And can you write down one thing that you're challenged with right now that you're like, I need to be thankful for? Can you do that? Or maybe just get in your mind and you're like, I don't know if I want to write this down because my neighbor might see that and I was talking about them. Okay. Let's take 30 seconds or a minute and think about this. What is easy? What is challenging? Do you got it? Some of you are still writing. It's not always easy to be thankful. Sometimes it's very hard. But he says it gives God glory when we offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. A sacrifice requires a challenge in our life. It's not easy to do this. It's something that actually takes work. It takes intentionality. It takes thinking it through and systematically sometimes saying, I'm going to be thankful. We do this with our children, right? Something nice happens, we say thank you. Say you're welcome. Say please. There's an expectation. We drive that. And as adults, we need to drive that in ourselves as well. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving that sometimes things are going great and sometimes things are not going so great, but we have the sacrifice of thanksgiving that we say, okay, God, I need to stay focused on you and be thankful for you in all things. And I know, sometimes you might be sitting there saying, okay, how do you thank God for this? And you have a certain situation in your mind, you're like, you're going to trick me up later on. Come on, bring it on. Let's go. I'm good with it. Why? Because I know that God is God. And I know no matter what circumstance, sometimes it takes a second opinion to help us to see what God is doing. Do you know if we practice this together, God could change a lot. In the book of 1 Corinthians is where we're going to end up here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about the Lord's Supper, where they partake of the Lord's Supper, and here's what happens. The Apostle Paul, who started the church, is writing back to them, and he's saying, guys, you've got this problem going on. You've got this issue where you come together and you call this thing the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. You've got divisions and fights. You got one person over here that's getting drunk, and you got the other person that can't eat. You got people with plenty that are boasting and saying, ha ha, look at me, I got it all. And they're dressed to the nines or whatever, and they're sitting at the high table that everyone can see the huge feast, and you're calling that the Lord's Supper. That's not the Lord's Supper. And they've got all this division going on, all this frustration. There's gossip that just, man, it's just messed up. They didn't care about each other. They didn't have the sacrifice of thanksgiving going on and caring for people that didn't have. They didn't have God as the center focus. They had themselves as the center focus. Do you see that? It's not that they were that coming together and saying this is the Lord's Supper. That's not the issue. It's saying that it's in their heart doing this thing that really is not even pleasing to God. So it's not that we don't partake of the Lord's Supper ever. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? But here's what we do. We say, this is a time for us to have a sacrifice of thanksgiving that God has brought us through tough times. He's brought us through great times. And I'll just say, praise be to God. And so that's what he does. He lays this out and he says, for I received from the Lord that also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on that night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had what? Check this out. Ready? That night that he was betrayed. You remember that night? Good night, bad night. Would this be equal to having a flat tire on your way to work for the third day in a row and then finding out that they're not going to give you that extra money and find out that this day that you were not being able to get there for, they were going to dock that and you probably were going to lose your job and then your family was going to be mad at you because all this negative things are happening? Which is worse, this day, that night that he was betrayed, or all the bad things of 2015 piled into one day, which one will be worse? The day that Jesus is betrayed or all that? I know, we're in church. You're supposed to say it, right? What did he do? Do you see it? He pulls the disciples together. He has this table, the Last Supper together, and here's what he does. He gives thanks. Do you catch that? He's about to be mutilated. He gives thanks. He's about to be betrayed. He gives thanks. Whew. This is what it's about. The end of 2015, as we look back and we remember, man, there's blessings. And I gave some more time to say, here's the challenges. We'd have those going on too. Let's offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving as we come to this table knowing that nothing really compares to what he's gone through for us. He is great. Do you realize that if we develop the sacrifice of thanksgiving, it could bring unity into our relationships? It could change your marriage. It could change life at work. It could change things from gossip to graciousness. The sacrifice of thanksgiving, it develops right living. Many sinful habits would be broken. The bitterness would be destroyed. You'd have forgiveness that's in place. You'd have generosity, purity. You wouldn't be thinking about, I've got to get. You'd be thinking about, Lord, I have so much to give. So today we come to this table saying, this is our sacrifice of thanksgiving. Lord, thank you. For the good, the bad, thank you. You are God. So while we prepare our hearts for the this time, could we just step back, take a minute, just in silence, talking to the Lord as he hears our prayer, and make sure that we're right with him. Make sure that we truly are saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for the good, the bad. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to work it out. It's for your glory. And if we're not there, can you say, Lord, I'm not there. Change my heart. What could God do in this room by saying just that? Let's take some moments to pray there. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you gave thanks when you were about to be betrayed. Thank you that you gave thanks when you were about to be bruised. Thank you that you gave thanks for all the challenges. And Lord, I pray that you'd steer our hearts to you. Help us, Lord, to give a sacrifice of thanksgiving even in this moment. Lord, you are great. God, I pray you'd forgive us for where we exalt ourselves above you. Lord, continue to teach us your ways. It's through Jesus I pray. Amen.